Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be reading selections from this chapter this morning as our text. But before we read our text, I'd like us to consider just for a moment that there's always been a class of people in the world who make it their life's worth to think about the meaning of life and the world we live in. They're represented by a famous statue, which you probably have seen pictures of. It's by a French sculptor named Rodin, called the Thinker. You know that picture, that statue where he's in that thinking pose. In antiquity, the thinkers of antiquity are most closely associated with the ancient Greeks. The Greek thinkers, being pagans, looked at the amazing diversity in the world, and they wondered if there was any unifying principle that made it all make sense. So they thought, and they thought, and they thought. And one of the problems is that most of the great thinkers of the world have been much better at thinking than at living. Actually, Paul met some of these thinkers in Acts chapter 17 when he was in Athens in Greece. And they're described like this. It says, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So as these ancient Greek thinkers talked and heard and thought about all of the diversity in the world, some of them said there must be one principle or maybe one substance that's the center and cause of everything else. Those who thought there was only one were called monists. One of them, a Greek philosopher named Thales, said that that one substance must be water. Another one of them said it must be air. But there was another group called pluralists, and they could only narrow it down to a few things. For example, earth, water, fire, and air must be the basis of everything. But not knowing God, and not understanding or knowing revealed truth, the pagan Greek philosophers could only speculate, and they could never fully agree. The unity and diversity they were searching for is the very nature of the Creator whom they did not know. In the Creator world, in the created world, we describe this unity and diversity with a word that really combines them both, universe, one in the form of many, or one but yet many. In the spiritual realm, the realm of God's people, the biblical word for it, I think a word that describes it well, is ecclesia. The ecclesia, the assembly of saints, is a combination of the prefix ek, which means out of, meaning out of the masses of humanity. There's the diversity. And it's combined with the word kaleo, to call. The idea implies that those who are called out are brought together into one assembly, and there's the unity. So, one out of many. Many members, one body. That's the subject I would like to talk about this morning in talking about the church, and that's our title. Many members, one body. Here's a question for you. How is it possible for many members to become one body? How can a diversity be a unity and function as one? Well, that's a question the epistles often address, and especially the letters of Paul. Probably no text addresses it more directly, and is with as much personal challenge as Ephesians chapter 4. So for our text this morning, I'd like us to read several portions from this chapter. So please follow along as I read Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And by the way, the ESV there says "the calling to which you have been called." And another version says "the calling that you have received." So I think any of them are probably an accurate representation of what's being said there. "The calling with which you were called." Verse 2, "with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And I'll jump down to verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And now jump down to verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are neighbors, or members rather, of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were called sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Here's the summary of the message that we'll be considering this morning. The ability for a church of many members to function as one body requires of its members continual submission, repentance, and love. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we consider this passage. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you humbly, recognizing that within ourselves we see the potential for violating every one of these principles and admonitions that are given. Lord, we also recognize that you have given us the gift of faith, that you have poured the love of Christ into our souls. And so we also have the ability to understand and obey these encouragements and as well as warnings that you have given. So we ask that as we approach this passage, as we look more deeply into it this morning, that we would be touched in our hearts and more determined to follow what your word tells us that we as a church ought to be. We know that we're not able to be perfect in these things, but yet the Bible talks about perfection and maturity in Christ. And so I pray that we might be able to find that place where our church can function as one unified body of believers who love you, who love each other, and may we be a testimony to the world as we seek to obey these things. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us first to consider the meaning of some of these verses in this passage. And let's just call this the exposition. Let's first of all consider what the scripture is saying, and then towards the end of the message, I'd like us to maybe do a little more application to our own lives. So let's consider this first point in our exposition, and that is, in the church there are many members. That seems rather obvious, right? The classic Bible picture to illustrate the church is to compare it to something that everyone is familiar with, a living human body. Probably are few better illustrations for an issue so important because every person has one, at least if you're still alive. So I think sometimes Paul, in using this illustration of the church as a body, sometimes he speaks of the parts of the body individually. For example, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and notice how he speaks of the parts of the body individually. Notice in verse 19, and referring to the parts of the body, Paul says, if these were all one member, verse 19, where would the body be? Verse 21, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So Paul, he speaks of eyes and ears, hands and feet, attractive parts, parts that are less attractive, presentable parts, and parts that are less presentable. He speaks of this diverse assembly of parts, yet all functioning as one. So there is a fact of diversity. Think about that word diversity for a moment. In our modern culture, there's often this sort of a forced diversity that makes many people uncomfortable, especially Christians, because we recognize how often it's used in the political war against the Christian faith. Sometimes we bristle at the very use of the word diversity, but it's really a good biblical word if we keep it anchored to its biblical meaning. Paul speaks of some diversities as relating directly to the church. Notice verses 4 through 6 in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Now let's look at these things individually that Paul has just brought up. He talks in verse 4 of diversities of gifts. People aren't all made the same. Even within a given church, even within a small church, there are different gifts that will be manifested and exercised. Some are musical, some just aren't. Some, like Apollos, are gifted to preach and teach. Others aren't. Some have a particular gift of intercessory prayer, and some not so much. Now, it's required of all of us, but I think there are some for whom it's a special gift. Some are gifted at relating to the elderly. Some are more gifted at relating to children. In verse 5, he talks about diversities of ministries. I think one of the problems within modern evangelicalism is the tendency for certain ministries to be given more weight than others and to be focused on to the neglect of others. For example, the outreach to the lost in some way ought to be on the minds of all of us as true believers, but it's not the only responsibility of the church and the people in it. It needs to be the burden of every Christian in some way, but there is also the ministry to each other as believers. In verse 6, he talks about diversities of activities. Broadly speaking, we might think of speaking, writing, testifying, acts of public worship and private worship, praying, performing acts of kindness, ministering to those in need, for example, caring for the sick or the hungry or those under particular persecution. He talks in the later verses here, in verses 27 through 29, of diversities of offices. Take a look at verse 27. He says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed those in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And then he says, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Rhetorical questions there. So those are diversities that relate directly to the church that Paul has referred to. There are also diversities that simply refer to the differences between individuals. We're not all made the same. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Because we're not all made the same, we may have different opinions on certain things, even as true Christians, especially about peripheral issues that don't compromise the truths of the gospel. We may have different feelings about certain things, as Paul had at various times in his ministry. If you think about the fact that he had dealings with John Mark, believing that John Mark at that time wasn't profitable to the ministry. He had differences of opinion with Barnabas. He had an issue with Peter. That was over a doctrinal issue relating to the gospel. But the fact is, Christians aren't all mindless robots. Hopefully none of us are mindless robots. We're all different. We may have different strengths and weaknesses, and they manifest themselves in our words and in our deeds. We certainly have differing personalities, different sensitivities. But unfortunately, those differences can often lead to sins requiring forgiveness. So you'll notice in verse 31, he talks about putting away from you sins like bitterness, unrighteous anger, clamor, evil speaking. So differences can lead to sins. We'll talk about those later on. The fact of our diversity, our natural differences, will all be a part of the interactions between imperfect human beings in this present world. And that brings us to what I would call the failures of diversity. Turn back to 1 Corinthians again. Only this time take a look at chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here he's talking about differences of opinion in the early church that became sinful. It would almost appear that their diversity, their natural diversity, had become a failure in that church. Notice 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" And then he asks a rhetorical question again. He says, "Is Christ divided?" Of course, the answer is no. Now notice that in this list, none of the leaders mentioned, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, meaning Peter, or Christ, they're not divided against each other. The division is only in the minds of their admirers. And they've become the leaders of factions. Paul had become the leader of a faction not because he was doing it, but because certain followers of his had made him into something that he didn't claim to be. Now, in more modern times, this might translate into something like, "I am of, say, John MacArthur," or "I am of John Piper," "I am of Mark Dever," "I'm of R.C. Sproul," and so on. The problem is that people make peripheral things into major things. In the Church of Colossae, it was things like eating or abstaining from certain foods and drink. It was things like observation of certain days in the Jewish religious calendar. It was creating a list of taboos which had their basis not in revealed truth, but rather just in the in man-made rules and regulations that were set by those that we might call Pharisees. Phariseeism never dies, by the way. It really just changes one set of rules for another. But because of the sins of pride and Phariseeism in the human heart, the God-created diversity among men degenerates into problems in the visible church. Sometimes the problems are minor disagreements. Sometimes they are legitimate doctrinal concerns that naturally will cause division that is necessary. Sometimes they just reveal unregenerate hearts within the church, hearts that have never had the love of Christ poured into them. So naturally, there are problems relating to diversity. The danger is that in majoring on minor things, we have an adversary who loves to sift the church and divide it, sifting the church as wheat. Sometimes we lose track of what is necessary for salvation and what is simply a jungle of secondary things. And that, of course, endangers souls within the church. Paul warns of that in Colossians chapter 2. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in things like false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding too fast to the head, Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So in the church there are many members. That will never change while the church is on earth, because God called us out of this world with our natural and unique differences. And by the way, I believe our natural and unique differences will be still intact even on the other side, even in heaven. But in the church, there is one body, and that brings us to our second point. There is one body. And this also is absolutely necessary. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, the many and the diverse become one. In verses 4 through 6, it speaks of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And by the way, the Greek words in the original, which are translated one, they're really no mystery. Whether it's the masculine word heis, which means one, or the feminine word mia, which means one, the meaning is really the same. In fact, in verse 4, there's the word unity, and that also simply means oneness. So the meaning is the same. One means one. But the question is, how is this possible? Well, Paul explains here and in several other places in his epistles that it's crucial for us to strive to be one. It almost seems to be a contradiction, right? We strive, that means against. But really, we're striving against forces not only within us but outside of us that militate against the church being one. But let's consider some things here that Paul tells us are to be one, that we recognize as one. First of all, in verses 4 through 6, he says there is one God. We understand him in three persons, but don't let that distract us. Like so many passages where God's work among men is described, the entire Trinity is involved in the work of God, but it always has one divine purpose. In these verses, we see, notice, first of all, in verses 5 and 6, we see God the Father as one. There is one Lord. Verse 6 says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But we also see in Ephesians 4, in verse 15, we also see Christ mentioned here as one. Notice verse 15, it says, speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. There's no body, at least no natural born body that's not a birth defect, with two heads. The body has one head. Colossians 2 also refers to Christ as the head. Colossians 2 and verse 19 talks about those who are puffed up by their fleshly mind, and they are not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now let me ask you, why is Christ called the head? Well, again, it's in keeping with the illustration of the church as a human body. If the church is a body, then Christ must be the head of it. The amazing thing is that with the idea of a body is the fact that we're described as being of his body and sustained by the life that is in his body. And that's why Christ in John chapter 6 says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And he who feeds on me will live because of me. That's also part of that illustration of the church as a body. So in Ephesians chapter 4, we see God the Father as one God. We see Christ the head as one, who nourishes us all as one body. But we also see the Spirit in here in in Ephesians 4. Notice verse 4. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. In fact, at least five times in the epistles, we find this expression, one Spirit, one Spirit. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, don't turn there, but it says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Notice also here in verse 3, we're told to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of oneness among God's people. He's the bond, he's the glue that bundles Christians together in peaceful coexistence. So there is one God, first of all. But then it gets a little tricky. Because I would also suggest that there is one Word of God. Notice verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now that suggests to me that there is one doctrine, one true doctrine. Some teaching is good, some teaching is bad, and Scripture is how we know the difference. Now, I think we would agree that we live in an age of apostasy. Scripture is often claimed as the authority, but very seldom is it followed. I think the church seems hopelessly divided on virtually every issue. The question of what is salvation and what are God and man's respective roles in it? Well, some would say it depends on who you ask. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the church? Some would say it depends on who you ask. What is baptism? Depends on who you ask. What is the Lord's Supper? Depends on who you ask. You see, all of those issues there are some teachings in Scripture that are rather specific. I believe that there were times when most of the disagreements were only over minor things and not over the very heart of the faith. That's why I hold to the Reformed Christian faith. I believe that during the Reformation and in the century or so following it, the church was perhaps more unified than at any time since the early church. Now, if you've studied the Reformation period, you realize there was a lot of disagreement. But the disagreement was generally over minor points of doctrine. So in that period, in that Reformation period, and Puritan period that followed it, the Presbyterians had their Westminster Confession. The Baptists had their London Baptist Confessions, especially the one that we use, the 1689 Confession. The Congregationalists had their Savoy Declaration. The Anglicans had their 39 Articles. The Lutherans had their Concordia, or their Book of Concord. The Reformed churches on the continent of Europe had their three forms of unity. All of these documents together at least understood that salvation was the work of God alone in the soul of man. The most important doctrine of all, monergism. Salvation is a work of God alone. In fact, even the Roman Catholics in their early days had their Augustine. And in fact, Augustine's writings helped to form the foundation of the Reformation. So there is one doctrine. There is something that we can call true biblical orthodoxy. We don't fall into that idea that, it just depends on your private interpretation. There really is one truth. Notice verse 15. He says, speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. The truth. Now, that expression is used 62 times in the New Testament. The truth. It's not a truth. It's not my truth or your truth. It is the truth. Now, as I said, it's common to hear people say, well, that's just your interpretation. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 says there's no such thing as a private interpretation when it comes to divinely revealed scripture. And in that same passage, in fact, Peter warns that there would be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, and how right he was, even in the early church. Charles Spurgeon was often accused of being too narrow and divisive in his doctrine. He was accused of being too harsh and boorish for insisting that there was one truth. And to answer that charge, on one occasion, he said, "I am quite sure that the best way to promote union or unity is to promote truth." He says it will not do for us all to be united together by yielding to one another's mistakes. He was absolutely right. That's exactly what seems to prevail today. Imagine mixing the food in your refrigerator with the items under your sink that say poison, serving it up as a meal. It doesn't mean the poisons have no place. Actually, the scripture teaches that poisonous doctrine even has a role in promoting purity within the church. It's necessary that there be factions among you and false doctrines so that the truth may be accurately studied and presented and represented. So in your home, there are poisons that we use to purge our homes of harmful bacteria that can cause sickness or worse. In the church, God allows poisonous doctrines to do the same thing by cleansing out those who are not authentic. In fact, that error had crept into even the early church, and the correction of error really became most of our New Testament, right? And the correction of error also became the basis for the Reformed confessions that we hold to and love so much because of the depth of what they teach. So there is one God, one Word of God, and let's just call this one work of God. One work of God. And by that I simply mean that God's work among men is unified. It can't be understood apart from what the scriptures say about it. Now, many people today want to claim that they've had an experience with God. Some have seen God in an image of Mary, sitting on the end of their bed, perhaps. Some have seen God in rays streaming through a stained glass window. Perhaps in a tunnel of light in their hospital room. Some have even seen God in a cross across the sky with the words emblazoned in the clouds, "By this you shall conquer." I'm referring to Constantine, the emperor, Roman emperor. Some have seen God in a desire to do humanitarian work, which can be a good thing in terms of God's common grace, but it doesn't necessarily indicate a true spiritual work of God. Now, those are all experiential claims that we can neither affirm nor deny necessarily. But consider in Ephesians chapter 4 some experiential things that are evidences of the work of God in all true Christians. And therefore, they are things that unite the body of Christ into one common faith experience. Notice verse 4. In verse 4, he says, there is one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. Now, obviously, Paul can't be referring to just the outward call, because for all of us, our outward call was, they're all different. Our testimonies are all different. I think he can only be referring to our effectual calling, the calling by the Spirit which draws the soul out of the world and into the communion of saints. I think that's what he's referring to. One hope of your calling. In verse 5, he speaks of one baptism. Again, I don't think he's speaking of an external baptism, water baptism. That's merely an outward symbol. I think he's referring to the inward work of God, the spiritual work of God, which causes a sinful human being to die to self, to live to God, which is the common experience of all true believers. Now, you all know that I'm a piano tuner. And in piano tuning, there's this wonderful effect produced when two or more notes, which are out of tune with each other, are brought perfectly in tune with each other. And when that occurs, everything is beautiful, at least in the sound. If you've ever heard a piano freshly in tune, when every string is vibrating in perfect harmony with every other, if you've never heard that, you're missing something. You have no concept of the beauty that can be produced by sounds. Now, how does that relate to the church? Well, I'd like us to consider by application some things related to the fact of unity and diversity that we've just considered. We've broken the passage down a bit. I'd like to draw some application of Christian unity and how it is produced, especially from these admonitions in Ephesians chapter 4. So let's consider the first of these. And that is that unity requires submission. Unity requires submission. Now you may say, submission to what or to whom? Well, I think what's implied here is a submission to the church, broadly speaking. Notice verses 3 and 4. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're not spiritual islands. I think the age of apostasy in which we live has caused many professing Christians to abandon the church and to focus merely on themselves or even on their own family, and in the process to minimize the church. And I actually mentioned this to Terry this morning. In some ways I can understand how people have come to that place because our churches are so messed up. But there is authority even in the church itself, the true church. The church, after all, is Christ's body. Now, in what ways do we submit to the church? Well, looking at Scripture, I'd like to suggest four ways that we submit to the church. Notice verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, and that is Christ. So I would say, first and foremost, we submit to Christ's headship over His body. That's how one of the ways in which we submit to the church, and I would say that's the most important way. No argument there, right? Now, what is Christ doing in the church that requires our submission? Well, notice verse 16. From whom? From Christ. The whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, if we imagine a church in which division and selfishness and personal ambition are ruling everything, then we certainly would not see in that church submission to Christ, the living head. So submission to the head, that's the first way in which we submit, in which unity requires submission. Secondly, we submit to the truth that the church has been the guardian of. That's the second area of submission. The church, after all, is called the pillar and ground of the truth. We have the truth because others have fought and bled for it. That's why we are a confessional church, believing that those who have written these great confessions are those who have fought for true doctrine. They put it down in writing, and we have read what they've written, and we have agreed as a body of believers that this is a good representation of what Scripture teaches. So we submit to the truth that the church has been the guardian of. Thirdly, we submit to the authority of elders within the church. Now, that authority isn't absolute, and we don't beat people over the head with it, but notice verse 11. Paul says, He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what reason? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The absence of leadership can kill a church, just as surely as overbearing and inappropriate leadership. That's one reason why, sadly, most home churches don't survive. They have no eldership. They have no leadership. But in my opinion, it's not just the office of an elder that's being suggested in our necessity to submit. I would also speak of those who are elders simply by virtue of their spiritual maturity. I've often said that one of the problems with modern churches, especially modern evangelical churches, is that they're so desperate to appeal to youth that they disregard their elder members. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." 1 Timothy 5 and verses 1 and 2 says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity." You see, there's sort of a recognition of different roles within the church in that verse. The Bible respects godly eldership. Remember the youths that mocked Elisha for his baldness and what happened to them. You shouldn't mock bald people, right? Actually, that teaches much more than that. They were mocking God's prophet, of course. So we submit to Christ. We submit to the truth. We submit to eldership, the authority of eldership. And finally, and I think this covers pretty much everything else, and that is fourthly, we submit to each other. We submit to each other. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." That's the only way we can submit to one another, is by being clothed with humility. And that's not natural. That doesn't come by virtue of our natural birth. And then he goes on to say, Paul says, "In honor, giving preference to one another." Humility, honoring one another as fellow believers. Romans 12 and verse 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another." Just look up the expression "one another" in your Bible sometime. Read those verses to be reminded. Ephesians 5 and verse 21, "Submitting to one another in the fear of God." And by the way, submission to one another requires forbearance of one another's weaknesses, one another's annoying qualities, which we all have at some level, and even one another's sins. If we're always getting annoyed and angry at each other over minor things, there can never be a spirit of peace and unity in the church. We've always said that we believe the church is to be a haven of rest for the saints to gather with those who are of like faith. If we come to church always fearing that we're going to be going head to head with someone, that's not a safe haven. That's a battleground. So unity requires submission. But let's consider a second thing that unity requires, which is also taught here in Ephesians chapter 4, and that is that unity requires repentance. Repentance isn't a one-time thing that we do when we get saved. Repentance is a pattern of life for a child of God. Notice, beginning in verse 25, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Paul says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, I believe that in reading sin passages like this, there's always the backdrop of self-examination to be sure that we're in the faith. In fact, if we jump ahead to chapter 5, we can see this. Notice in verse 1 of Ephesians 5. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Now, some would say, well, see, he's speaking only to Christians. But if you notice in verses 2 through 5, he lists the sins of the ungodly, uncleanness, fornication, covetousness. And then in verse 5, he says, for this you know, that no one who is characterized by these things has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So you see, Paul isn't talking only to true Christians. He's always speaking to true Christians as well as those who are mere professors within the church of God. What he's saying here in chapter 5 is, if I live in continual and careless violation of God's precepts and in continual disregard for his people, I need first of all to consider whether I am even a Christian. But for today, let's consider that some measure of sin remains in all of us. Let's consider that because it's true, right? God is telling us what is necessary if the body is to function as a church of the living God. Now, twice in these verses, in chapter 4, I would say verse 25 and verse 31, we see the expression, put away, put away. Have you sinned against your brother? Put it away. Have you spoken untruth or corrupt words, words that feed the sin nature but don't edify? Put it away. Have you been a taker and not a giver? Put it away. Have you been angry and have you allowed it to fester? Put it away. For any of you to walk out that door angry and make no attempt to reconcile is beyond my ability to comprehend. Reconciling with the saints, that either those who have sinned against us or we've sinned against them, that's the natural spirit-given ability that Christians have that the world often doesn't do so well at. Christians have the power to do that. Let's always be remindful of that. And in fact, they're not requests, they're commands. These put away from you these things, they must be obeyed if we're to have any credible testimony as Christians. They must be obeyed if any church is to continue as a church. Because if they're not, they grieve the Holy Spirit, and in time they will cause the Spirit to depart from the church, and that church will obviously at that point become a synagogue of Satan. That would imply that a given church over time has become a body of unregenerate people. So unity requires submission. Unity requires repentance. And thirdly and finally, unity requires love. Unity requires love. Notice verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. We can't leave this theme, I think, without referring to Philippians chapter 2. So go ahead and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And let's read a passage that I think we're all very familiar with. Philippians chapter 2, speaking about the humility of Christ himself, who is not only our model of humility, but also has given us the power to exhibit humility and even to feel it in our own being. He says in verse 1, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. What are the effects of Christian love? Well, I think we could say love is joyful. He says, if there is any consolation in Christ, fulfill my joy. Love is joyful. Love is unifying. Paul says, being like-minded, of one accord, of one mind. Love is selfless. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves, looking out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And in particular, he's talking about others in the church. And then we could also say that love is spiritual. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and read once again verse 16 as we draw to a close. He's speaking of Christ here, and he says in verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now in this world, until Christ returns, there will be a church. There will be a church on this earth until the number of the elect is complete. There, of course, will be a universal church in heaven. But there will be a church in numbers, in faith, in effectiveness in the world, or simply the fact that God is working in the church at any time, maybe in ways that neither the world nor even its own members can see. The church universal is Christ's body. God will not allow his body to languish or die. Now here's a rhetorical question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I think we would all say yes, absolutely. We believe it. However, the local body that is not characterized by the qualities that we have looked at, the qualities of love and respect and humiliation and obedience and so on. Church that is not characterized by those qualities and is not obedient to the commands that we've considered will not and cannot survive. I pray that God might challenge us all with these words, because we all need that challenge from time to time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have drawn us together into a body of believers. We love you. We love our head, who is the head of the body of Christ, the living organism of the church of Christ, that is not only in the names written in heaven, but it's also a functioning living body even on this earth. Lord, I pray that you would help us, dear Lord, to walk in truth and love and respect, mutual respect for other believers. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand your true doctrine and to always be looking to edify one another, to build up one another, not out of selfish ambition, but rather for the edifying of the body of Christ, which we love. So I pray, Father, that you would impress these things on our hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.